Greetings, everyone, wherever you may be. We're now going to do an expose on the special music. As you all know, I think Mr. Bowles has set a lot of the psalms to music. But the one thing that he's set to music that's not a psalm, or in the book of psalms, sorry, is Habakkuk's song, which in fact is a psalm. And what I'd like to do is give you the story behind the psalm. So if you'll all turn to Habakkuk. Right at the, almost at the end of the Old Testament. What I'd like to do is just go through Habakkuk in general. Let's see if we can find out a little bit about him, the world he lived in, the message he gave us, and does it really apply to us today? Well, first of all, who was Habakkuk? Well, frankly, he doesn't really tell us. He just starts off by saying the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. That's all. So many of the prophets, it starts off by saying he's the son of this mother or that father, or he did this, that, and the next thing. You get an idea as to where he was. Habakkuk just goes straight in and says, this is it. So we got to dig a little bit. First of all, he was a prophet. Obviously, he's one of the minor prophets, so-called. He was obviously a very well-educated man, because this psalm, according to the sort of commentators that dig into these things, is probably one of the most beautifully written psalms in the whole Bible. So he was obviously a well-educated man. And we get another clue right at the very end. If you turn to the end of Habakkuk, just chapter 3, and the very last verse, after he's finished, he says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Now, the commentators here have got something to say about this. The Jewish Encyclopedia explains, it says that he was a Levite has been based on the strength of the postscript to chapter 3, verse 19, on my stringed instruments, which indicates that he owned the instruments. Only a Levite was actually authorized to use an instrument to accompany his songs in the temple. So you see, by digging a little bit, we can find out a little bit about this man. Some have deduced from the final statement of the book, for the choir director on my stringed instruments may indicate that not only was he a Levite, but a member of the temple choir, or that he was in some way connected with the temple worship in Jerusalem. We may also assume with confidence, now whenever a commentary says we may also assume with confidence, beware. However, it might be right this time, that he was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah, and that he was very likely lived in Jerusalem. They didn't tend to commute very much in those days. Now, according to popular Jewish tradition, he was the son of the Shunammite woman, since Elisha told her. Remember the Shunammite woman when Elisha came to board and lodge with her, and she was very poor, and to bless her, he asked her to collect all the jars, and if she kept filling and full of oil and just kept on filling and filling and filling. She had a son, and the son died. And Elisha came and lay on top of the boy, and the boy was resurrected. So in 2 Kings 4, verse 16, you can just make a note of it. It says, he said to the Shunammite woman, at this season next year, you shall embrace Habakkuk, a son. And that's where the Jews get the fact that this is who Habakkuk actually was. He was the son of the Shunammite woman. The second tradition identifies him with the watchman in Isaiah 21, verse 6. Now, if you do a little bit of jiggling around with dates and people, which we will do because it's rather interesting, there's a small problem with this, because Isaiah was killed, allegedly, by Manasseh. And that was, if Manasseh killed him just before Manasseh died, that was 30 years before this book was written. And if he killed him when he first came to the throne, which is more likely, it was something like 85 years before this book was written. The main thing is, we need to know is this, he was a prophet. It's not the man that's really important, and after all, it's the message. So now let's get into the oral history bit. It's very difficult. At college, we went through doing timelines, starting at creation and coming all the way up to Christ, and starting at Christ and going all the way back to creation, and it doesn't work. And one of the main problems are the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Because there are kind of gaps all over the place. They change names just to confuse everybody. But there is one area that we can actually draw a chart on, and that is this time when Habakkuk actually wrote, because it says quite clearly there are four kings involved, and we'll go through them. But first of all, what was it like living back in the 600s? Now remember, the dates come down. So we start at 721 to 718. We have Israel being taken captive by the Assyrians. And we come on down. And again, the commentaries tell us, this is what happened in the 600s. Sounds awfully like today. The Mayan civilization was alive and well and living in Mexico with their wonderful calendar, which comes to the end in 2012. And whichever interpretation you believe, anything can kind of happen from winning the lottery to the end of the world. But Aesop's fables were written in the 600s. Confucius, Buddha, Zoroaster, the Jewish prophets, the Greek poets, artists, philosophers, and scientists. The 6th century BC reaches a zenith of human wisdom and achievement. Well, okay. Pythagoras is said to have introduced the octave in music. There you are. Mr. Bowles can put that in his notes. And he might want to put this one in too, because a gentleman called Anaximander taught that all life developed from amphibians. So you see, nothing really changes. Now they go along different lines, it's the same story. So what I want to do is give you an approximate timeline. Understand these dates can be a year here or a year there, but it's just to give you a kind of a flow. Because they said that this particular time was a zenith of human wisdom and achievement. Now, in that 100 years, from 700 to 600, you have the Assyrians clobbering everybody and taking the whole area under control. And then, as you'll see, they get clobbered by the Babylonians, who then take the whole area under control. I don't think this is really the zenith of human wisdom and achievement. I think living in the 600s would have been very, very, very dangerous. So you want to make some numbers. If you come down to 631 BC, the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal died, and the Babylonians, who were his subjects, revolted. That went on for a bit down to 626 BC. We're coming down a little bit now. The Babylonians actually managed to defeat an Assyrian army, and the Babylonian general Nabopolassar was recognized as king. I don't know how they can be this precise, but evidently on the 23rd of November, 626 BC. So that we see this sort of gradual rise in influence of Babylon. We drop down to 612 BC. In July, the Babylonians managed to destroy Nineveh. Nineveh was a fabulously strong city, but they managed to take it. We come to 607 BC. And that's when it would seem Habakkuk actually writes his book. And we'll go into that in a minute. 606 BC, King Josiah is killed by the Egyptian king Necho. And Jehoaz is made king. Now, he doesn't last very long. If you just make a note, 2 Kings 23:29. He managed to hang on to the kingdom for a whole 3 months. And then in 606, the same year, 3 months after he was obviously crowned king, the Egyptian king Necho invades Judah, and Jehoiakim is made king. And poor old Jehoaz is taken off to Egypt in chains. That's in 2 Kings 23, verse 34. So we've got these names, you see. We've got Jehoaz, then we've got Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. We find that in 2 Kings 23, 34. Now, in 605, a year later, Nebuchadnezzar, the crown prince of Babylon, as he was then, goes down to Egypt and beats up poor old King Necho. And that's the end of Egypt, effectively. And he then comes back in 605 home to find out that Dad had died and he was king. That was in April 604. A few months later, in 604, he comes back into the land of Israel, to the land of Judah. And this is the first Babylonian invasion. There are three Babylonian invasions. The first one, you're going to make a note, is 2 Kings 24, verse 1. It doesn't say very much in 2 Kings 24, verse 1, but if you go to Daniel 1, verse 1, you'll find the story there is an awful lot clearer. So if you want to turn to Daniel 1, we read the first 6 or 7 verses, because this explains what happened in the first Babylonian invasion. Daniel 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, remember we just spoke about him? King of Judah, this is 604 BC, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Eternal gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, God is in absolute total control. And this is something that the world doesn't see, doesn't understand today. But they're going to come to understand it. And to cut a long story short, he comes and he nicks a whole lot of stuff out of the temple and so on. The interesting bit is, verse 4, he says, he's told his master of the eunuchs, verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, to whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Understand, this is something very interesting. We have two kingdoms here. First of all, we have the Assyrians who come down and take away Israel. Now, when the Assyrians come into an area, they destroyed all the gods and they installed their gods. The Babylonians, when they came into an area, took the local gods and added them to their little collection. And we'll see that this is quite important as we go along. And this is what they're doing here, you see. They're taking the top creme de la creme of Jewish culture and they're inculcating it into theirs. Now verse 7, or verse 6, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Or as we come to know them in verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So these three men, along with Daniel, were taken in the very first captivity in 604. Now, in 595, Jehoiakim slept with his fathers. That's 2 Kings 24, verse 6. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And again, we have another three-month wonder. He lasts 3 months. And in 2 Kings 24, verse 12, it says, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. This is now the second wave of attacks that came down from Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers and the king of Babylon took them in the 8th year of his reign. So it's the 8th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So poor old Jehoiachin only lasted a mere 3 months. What is rather interesting here is you've got to keep in mind that there's another name that lurks in the background that we are very familiar with, and that is Jeremiah. At this stage of the game, Jeremiah is also getting started on his ministry, his job. And his message to the people of Judah all the time, and this is what got him in so much trouble, ended up, Jeremiah spent the first half of his life in and out of prison, and worse. But his message was, when the king of Babylon comes, you pack your bags, you go out to meet him. He'll take you captive, he'll take you back to his land, and you'll be there for 70 years, and then you'll come back into the land. If you stay here, you die. Which, of course, is, in the eyes of the princes, was treason. Now, it seems that Jehoiachin may have obeyed this commandment, because he went out and was just taken captive, and off he went to Babylon. Now, in 2 Kings 24, verse 17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now he reigned for 11 years and he was the last king of Judah. Now in 585 BC is the third Babylonian invasion. That's in Jeremiah 52. If you want to read it there sometime, it was a time of total and utter devastation. All the great houses, Solomon's palaces, and of course the very temple of God were not only totally destroyed, but all the great pillars and the great laver and all the things that were outside the temple were totally smashed up and all the bronze taken back to Babylon. And in Jeremiah 52 verse 10 we are told, "And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes." What happened was Zedekiah and his sons and some of the top officers escaped through the back door and went running off down the plains, and they were caught and brought back to Nebuchadnezzar. And he ordered all of his sons to be slain before him. And then, of course, when he'd witnessed the death of all his sons, verse 11 of Jeremiah 52, he says, "Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death." Nice guys. Like I say, you know, living back in the 600s really wasn't very nice. Not with people like Nebuchadnezzar running around. Now, at this stage, Jeremiah takes the king's daughters and continues the royal line. And if you want to know more about that, go back and read US and GB in prophecy. And if you haven't read it for a long while, I would suggest you go back, because since I just read it recently again, and somebody stuck an extra couple of chapters in it, it seems. Well, that's the horrible history bit. So when did Habakkuk write, and how can we kind of work it out? Because if you check in any comment, well, I checked a whole number of commentaries. Interesting, most of the commentaries are German. Have you noticed that? Most of the writers are Germans. Anything from 800 BC down to the time of about 100 years before Christ. So the total agreement then among the commentaries. Habakkuk 1 verse 6 gives us a clue. God says, and we'll cover this again in a minute, but this is more a matter of getting the time when he actually wrote the book. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Am raising. Haven't raised yet. Right? So we can put that system, but not quite there, but close enough for God to send out a warning through his servant Habakkuk. Remember, the Babylonians appear very suddenly on the stage. It's not something that happens over 20, 30, 40 years. It's almost like one day they're not around as any great force, and the next day they're running the whole show. Yet, he doesn't mention King Necho of Egypt. He doesn't mention the Assyrians. He doesn't mention King Necho of Egypt. So we know that King Necho of Egypt was 606, because he killed Josiah. And we know that the Babylonians destroyed Nineveh in 612. So somewhere in that gap, and most of the commentaries that give a reasonably good excuse for this timing say right before the Egyptians killed Josiah, because this would lead people again astray, because the message from Habakkuk, or the message that God gave through Habakkuk, was, "I am raising up the Chaldeans, and then along come the Egyptians." You see, they didn't do an awful lot except kill the king, plunder the temple, and make off home with all the goodies. And then Nebuchadnezzar went down and flattened them, probably found out how much stuff there was there, and came back on the way back, took out the rest of the stuff out of the temple. It's all to do with gold, it's all to do with money. So it would seem that he wrote somewhere around about 607, about 3 years before the actual captivity of Judah. Now, why does it say Chaldeans? Because they were Babylonians. Well, again, we look at the commentary, because it's a physical thing. They have an idea, I think, on some of these things. It says the Chaldeans were a tribe of Semites from southern Babylon who, under the leadership of Nabopolassar, became rulers of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This implies a time prior to their rise of power, which came after the critical battle of Carchemish in 605. That's when suddenly Babylon burst on the scene. Before this time, the Babylonians were not really a world force to be reckoned with. Try and think of this in connection with the end time and the rise of Europe and Germany. It happens suddenly. It doesn't happen over a long, and it didn't look like it was going to happen. This is why the Eternal tells Habakkuk, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if I told you." It seems best, therefore, to assign the preaching of Habakkuk to a date shortly before 606 BC, but after the beginning of Babylon's westward move for the world conquest, so the probable date for the book is 607. I think it's important to set the scene here, because what's in this book is very, very, very interesting, and I think you'll see that it really does apply to us today. Now, just to clear up the Chaldeans, if you'll turn to Isaiah 47, just keep one of your fingers in Habakkuk, because we're going to be coming back there. If you turn to Isaiah 47, we start to get a flavor for the difference between Chaldeans and Babylonians. God's word is pretty scathing against the Chaldeans. Isaiah 47 verse 1, or just as a matter of interest, in Scripture, God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. You see, God's in control of all these kings. He moves them around like pawns to achieve his end. But he gets pretty scathing about them. Isaiah 47 verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. So you see, here's a link between Babylon and Chaldea. If you make a note of Daniel 5:11, it's when they were trying to find somebody to interpret the dream. They mentioned Daniel, but in the same breath, they were talking about the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. So they're all linked together, this lot. Kind of like goes along what was said in the sermonette. Because these people were soothsayers. They were flatterers. If the king wanted to hear a good prophecy, oh, sock it to him. He looks after us real cool. But when it came down to the crunch, they couldn't perform, could they? If you want to make a note of Acts chapter 8, verse 9, our old friend Simon Magus was of the same sort of ilk. Again, he used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. Just a bit further down the line, but the same ilk. And of course, we all know what Simon Magus went on to do. And that was found today, a rather large church, which is in the news on a daily basis. If you turn to Revelation 17, I'll see one more scripture on this link. Revelation 17 and verse 3. This is another man who had an experience which I don't think he could probably believe what was actually happening to him, the Apostle John. It says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead, verse 5, was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Sheila's sister last year was in Rome, and they went into the usual story, St. Peter's there and so on. And it's staggering, evidently. But she said, you know what was even more staggering was they went down the road into a relatively small Catholic church. And she says they were stunned. She said everywhere you looked, there was gold and precious stones everywhere. She said just that one building, she said you'd hate to try and estimate the sheer wealth that was just lavished on the statues and the idols and the walls and so on. Utterly stunning. So the points to keep in mind about this time in history: God sent the Assyrians to take Israel captive. God sent the Babylonians to take Judah captive. We're now coming up to a time in history where there's going to be another captivity. At the end time, God is going to send up the Assyrians, the beast, and they're going to be ridden and controlled by the Babylonian whore. Think about it. Think about what happened to Israel under the Assyrians. Think about what happened to Judah under the Babylonians. Now put them both together. That's what we're facing. When you keep that in mind now as we go into Habakkuk, I think that's laid a bit of the groundwork so we know the period we're talking about. Habakkuk is unusual. He's very unusual. He's very human. And if we read, I'll just read the first few verses first of all, and you tell me if you haven't prayed like this. The burden or the utterance of doom which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me lawlessness and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and there is contention. The law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Don't you feel like that? If you look out in the world today, you look at the news that we stick up on the website, and that's why it's there. Habakkuk was a very human prophet, and he's actually, I won't say challenging God here, but he's asking a very, very, very hard question, isn't he? Why? Why? I saw an article, I think it went up in the news yesterday, that some of the top doctors now in this wonderful land of Ephraim have decided that a fetus cannot feel any pain before 24 weeks. So it doesn't matter if you abort it or not. And if you do abort it, you don't have to bother giving it any pain-killing injections because it can't feel any pain. You know, you hear something like that and you think, hold on, we're talking about a potential son of God here. We're not talking about a lump of meat. That's how they regard it. Doesn't that make you mad? It should do, because Ezekiel 9 verse 4, you need to write this one down, you know it all backwards. And the Lord said unto me, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations, the disgusting practices, the hateful things, the sin that be done in the midst thereof. That's why we put the news on the website. It's to get a little bit of emotion into our lives, because it's so very easy. I'll show you how in a minute. It's so very easy to just accept all this stuff as being normal. Oh yeah. Coming down the motorway today, which was rather a slow process, and we were crawling along at the huge speed of about 5 miles an hour, and suddenly, blocking the fast lane, there were three vehicles right up against the barrier, with a gap in between two of them. And when I went past there, there's a man lying in the gravel and two, three people fussing around him. What had happened, it's very hard to say. But that was a human life lying there, and everybody was just driving past. You see, as a nation, we've become so hard. We read all these things in the newspapers. Oh, there's been an uprising in some stan over there near Russia, and there's been 2,000 people wiped out. Shame. What's on telly tonight? And that's how we've become. And that's one of the reasons why we watch the news. And it's mostly all bad news. Occasionally I try to put something in that's a bit lighter, but I think it's happened twice in the last 7 years. It's to get us to sigh and to cry for all the abominations that we see in the land. Because you see, that's good news. Turn to Genesis 6 verse 5. Because somebody referred to me as Dr. Doom a few years back, because, oh, you got all these horrible news items up, and oh, it upsets me. Genesis 6, verse 5. Remember here we're talking about the one that became Jesus Christ. Let's just call him Christ, because he's our elder brother after all. And Christ saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Continually. And it repented the Eternal that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You want an example? There's the example. Jesus Christ, our elder brother, the one who God gave the plan, the one who stood there and said, let there be light, let the earth rise out of the sea, let the plants grow, let the animals be created according to all the master plan. That great being was grieved when he looked down on this earth and he saw the mess it was in before the flood. He was grieved. He was sighing and crying for all the abominations that he saw on the earth. he could do something about it. And of course he did. Now let's go back to Habakkuk. You see the feeling of the man. Remember, it wasn't cool to be a prophet in Judah at this time. It really was not a good job. In fact, I think back in those times, I think it was Isaiah, I'm just trying to do this from memory now. I seem to remember God saying to him, "Who shall I send?" And he said, "Send me." He said, "Yeah, but I'll send you, but you do realize you're going to get beaten up and, you know, abused by everybody for my name, for my name's sake." And that was the problem. And at this particular time, there were people being killed for trying to give Judah the warning. You know, which is crazy, isn't it? You know, you see a guy's house burning at the front, so you run around the back, and you go in and you grab him and say, "Look, your house is on fire," and he pulls out a knife and stabs you. I mean, that's what's basically happening here. The country was on the brink of being taken under the control of the Babylonians, and the people were blind. Habakkuk 1 verse 5. Now, this is God's answer to Habakkuk after he'd been saying to him, "Why are you showing me all this mess? Behold, you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, even though I told you." How would you feel if you were in Habakkuk's books right then? Oops, what's coming next? Verse 6, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." It wasn't happening. It was not happening when this was said, because Babylon were, yeah, they were a nuisance. There'd been a few skirmishes up the country. It was not happening. And this is the message that Habakkuk got. Isn't it similar to today? Germany, and frankly the whole of Europe, is in chaos. We are not getting the full truth about the financial situation. It is devastating, and the only country that's actually solid is Germany. Their government, in spite of that, their government is set to fall. The Germans virtually all want the euro dip-dunked, and they want their Deutschmark back. While at the other end, the Babylonian whore is in deep trouble, all over the news. Every day you go in, priests are being arrested here. There was one the other day, they went storming into some place and desecrated a church, getting evidence against some a cardinal or whatever, because he'd been molesting children and so forth and so on. All over the world. In America, they have paid out hundreds of millions of dollars in compensation. If you look at a church like the Catholic Church with over 1 billion people, right at this moment, they don't look good at all. And the latest thing is a whole lot of priests in Germany and other parts of Europe have been caught cooking the books and embezzling money. And we're not talking about a few thousand here. We're talking in millions of euros. Yet these two are going to get together and take over the Middle East, destroy Britain and America, take what's left captive, and for a short time, rule the world. And soon. But it doesn't look like it right now, does it? You see, it didn't look like it when Habakkuk was doing his thing. So God said, "I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe though I told you." Try telling that today. Try doing what Mr. Armstrong did today. Go on the radio and say, "Listen, this is what's going to happen." And let him have it. And then wait for the laugh. Wait for the laugh. But it's going to happen. Verse 7, this is what God says about this Babylonian army that was coming. And of course, we can add it to what's happening, going to be happening to modern day Israel. Verse 7, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earth mounds and seize it. When his mind changes and he transgresses, he commits offense." You see, the Babylonians and the Assyrians both make the same mistake when they take over countries, they claim it was their gods that gave them the strength to do that. But in actual fact, it was the Eternal, because that's what he wanted to do. He was using the Babylonians and the Assyrians to punish Judah and Israel. But afterwards, he flattened both of them, didn't he? He took them both out. Both Assyria went down and Babylonia went down. In fact, Babylon fell in one night, the mighty city. The Medes and the Persians dammed the river. They thought nobody could get in. The walls were hundreds of feet high and the gates were... No way a battering ram could get through the gates. But they made one mistake. The river came through the wall, through the city, and out the other side. And there was no grid. So all the Persians did was block the river, walk through the riverbed. And they chose a feast day of the Babylonians when they were all plastered, drunk out of their mind. And to quote the Bible, when they all woke up in the morning, they were all dead men. And Babylon was no more. How the mighty Babylon has fallen. In one night it fell. In one night it fell. But the Jews didn't believe this could happen. They didn't believe it could happen. Habakkuk 2 verse 1. Back to our friend Habakkuk. As I say, living to a degree in fear of his life, as any prophet would in those days. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Verse 2, and the Eternal answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that reads it. That's very interesting. Amos, who wrote about 150-ish years previous to this, in Amos 3 verse 6, said, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? Surely, verse 7, the Eternal God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. That's what's happening right here. He revealed his secret to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk made it plain. God instructs Habakkuk to write the prophecy very clearly so that all who can read it with understanding can flee. That's what the prophecy was written for. Now, we just got to have a bit of science, haven't we? No, not RNA and DNA today. Preparing for a plane crash. We've all flown on planes, haven't we? Wonderful experience. You get into this sardine tin and they lash you into a seat. And then some silly woman gets up there and pulls something out the ceiling and dangles it around and your life jacket's under here and everybody says, yeah, yeah, get on with it, get on with it, get on. When's the film coming on? Planes crash. Last year, 53,000 people were involved in plane crashes. 51,500 walked away from it. 1,500 died. Of those 1,500, more than half of them could have been saved almost unharmed if they had followed what we're going to do now. It says, in crash after crash in which passengers survive impact, they just sit there stunned, waiting to be told what to do. When the flight attendants start talking, many of the passengers will still sit there as though they're in a trance. By the time the passengers finally get moving, the plane is filled with smoke and flames, and they're panic-stricken, they trample over each other, and they get overcome with the fumes, and they expire. That is the main cause of death, other than being killed on impact. It's the smoke. Because these planes have got all sorts of toxic stuff in them and so on, which of course you wonder why they use the toxic things in them, but that's another story. The advice is, know where the exit is. Count the row of seats from where you're sitting to the exit so that in the event of there being a bit of smoke or if the emergency landing lights fail, you know where the door is. You know where the way out is. That's kind of like sensible. He says, by counting the seat backs, he says, I'll know when I've reached the exit. He says, boring, yes, but the flight attendant safety briefings may save your life if you pay attention. Remain calm. It can be easy to be swept up in the pandemonium immediately preceding and following a crash. It says, keep a cool head, though, and you're more likely to get out alive. Remember that even in the worst wrecks, you do have a chance of survival. And we saw that recently with one little boy survived a crash where everybody else was killed. He was just in the right place at the right time, and he got away with it. He survived. You'll need to be able to think methodically and rationally to maximize your chance. Get out of the airplane as quickly as possible. It's critical to get out of the aircraft without delay. If fire or smoke is present, you will generally have less than 2 minutes to safely exit the aircraft. Surviving a plane crash is very much down to your attitude, being informed, and being prepared. Now, we've all flown, apart from one occasion, many years ago, when I landed at Heathrow in a BAC 111, which is one of the first planes to be able to land automatically with a computer. Yeah, right, sideways. And we slid down the runway sideways, we went off into the grass, and we bumped back up into the air a few times and came down with a big bang that bent all the landing gear. It's kind of interesting. If you remember about, it might have been 2 years ago now, the plane that the fuel lines froze as it was coming to Heathrow, and the engines all cut, and the pilot just managed to miss the fence and dumped it short of the runway. As that plane slewed to a halt, it was barely stopped. All the doors opened, all the chutes came out, and the people were out. 1 minute, 38 seconds, I think it was, and every single person was out that aircraft. That's the way it should happen. Because had there been a fire, at 2 minutes, it's all over. You have no chance. Because the heat from the jet fuel when it burns is so intense, you just get snuffed out. We are heading for a crash. We are heading for the biggest crash in history. We need to be prepared. Revelation 19, verse 7, the bride makes herself ready. We need to know where the exit is. Think about it. We're getting a message. The flight attendant safety briefings could save your life. You get one every week. If you pay attention and remain calm, and think methodically and rationally, you will maximize your chance. We need to look at what's going on in the world. We need to be informed what's going on in the world. That's why we spend so much time and effort with the news on the website. That's why you can go right back now. I think every sermon that's probably ever been given is on the website, as far as I remember, is it? Pretty much. You want something to eat? There's plenty food there. When we're told to get out, we need to get out as quickly as possible. Now, in a plane crash, you get 2 minutes. But if you just turn to Luke 21, verse 21, I'll just read it to you. It says, talking about the end time, then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. It would seem there is going to be a very tight timeline for the church to get to where it's going to be. It's not going to be a matter of, oh yeah, well, so-and-so said that we're going to flee now. Hang on a second. Let me just check this out. Remember the Laodicean attitude? I've heard it from several people. Yeah, well, you know, when it comes to church, yeah, Mr. Armstrong's kind of right, but I'll decide. I'm not of anybody else telling me now how to run my life. I'll decide based on my understanding. I'll decide. It's not going to work. The eagles will gather. They'll be in one place. It almost seems certain from if you read those scriptures. We need to be in the right place at the right time. Instead of getting burned up with jet fuel and smoke, we end up in the tribulation. It's as simple as that. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me or what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run, that he may escape that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. You know, we can pray to God like Habakkuk did. And I know I find myself sometimes just saying to him, how long can you sit on your throne in heaven looking down at this mess, looking down at the way people's lives are just being rubbished, looking down at 200,000 lives snuffed out before they drew breath in this country last year. Look down on this earth where over 1 billion lives have been snuffed out before they drew breath since the Second World War. That's a nation the size of India. And those are the abortions that the United Nations have got record of. Numbers. It doesn't include all the backstreet stuff that's gone on. Mankind has destroyed a nation the size of India since the Second World War, since I was born, the last 66 years. That is horrific. And that's just one area we can look at. There are so many other areas we can look at. The vision is for an appointed time. This is God's answer to us. When we pray like that, he's saying, hold on, there is a day. There is a day. On that day, that's when it will happen. But at the end, it will speak. It will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And then he makes the most peculiar statement. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. And that statement is used several times by Paul in the New Testament. Hebrews 10, just make a note of Hebrews 10, verse 37. Paul uses the same scripture. He says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any, Paul adds then, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. It's not a blind faith. It's a faith. We can have a faith that's actually based on works. It's based on the works of God, if you think about it. I know I've read this scripture several times, but I think it's so important. Make a note. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's verse 5. Verse 6. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And again in verse 11, he repeats it. Now all these things happened unto them for our... The word ensamples there is the same Greek word. I don't know why the translators changed it. It's examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, the end of the age, are come. Do you realize what he's saying? This whole book is written for us. Up until this time, except for the few people that God called, that we've got a record of, none of these people stood a chance at that time of entering the kingdom of God. They came, they lived, they died. Because that's one of the miracles, isn't it? The white throne judgment, God says, the people of Nineveh will rise up with this generation, Christ's generation, and condemn it. Even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will get up. They'll all come up together. But the book was written for us. Why was it written for us? Well, it's quite simple. Genesis 6, verse 7. And the Eternal said, I will destroy man who I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. I'm sorry I made them. After 1656 years of human survival, that's the end result. But Noah found grace. And you know what? It happened. It happened exactly as it's mentioned in the Bible. You can go on to Genesis 17, where God makes the promise to Abraham. And you can follow that all through history. And what happens? In 1800, suddenly the United Kingdom becomes the United Kingdom, 2,520 years after the fall of Israel. The blessing was held for that 2,520 years. On the year, the selfsame year, we became the United Kingdom of Scotland, England, Wales, and Northern Ireland. And Ireland as it was then, I believe. You have America within a very short space of time. The center part of America was owned by France. France was financially up the creek as normal, and they sold it to the Americans for a pittance. And suddenly, America was this huge, enormous nation that takes 8 hours to fly over in a 707. sorry, 747. 707 is showing my age. It happened. It happened bang on time as well. The Bible is full of prophecies regarding the coming of Christ. Full of them. All the way through. And guess what? It happened. And we've got witnesses. We've got witnesses who have written about the whole thing. How he died. How he was resurrected. How he ascended to the heaven. How the Holy Spirit came. We've got, it's all here. This is a record of man's mess and God's works. Basically, man has never got it right. God has never failed. So when we're told to have faith, it's not just a matter of me turning around to you and saying, the numbers for the lottery next week are, and you're going to have faith in that? Why? Because I said so. I mean, like, who's going to believe that? It's based on 6,000 years of God's works in that book. What about our time? Matthew 24:14, we all know it. This gospel of the kingdom should be preached to all the world for a witness, and to all nations, and then shall the end come. Happened. Been done. And it's all still there as a witness. And I was just thinking the other day, it talks about bring up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, it says in Proverbs. And I just wonder if when things are starting to get really, really bad, and I know a few people, and I know a few people who are asking questions as well, right? Are they going to start saying, hey, whoa, hang on a minute, maybe Mr. Armstrong was right. And there's a place where they can go to get all the information, where they can make their own minds up who they're going to follow. And talking about splinters, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, we all know it. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. You can only fall away from something you've got or you know. I mean, I remember people giving sermons on this many, many moons ago, talking about this was the church in the Middle Ages or the church at this time. Not God's church. That's how the Protestants all fell away. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. You fall away from what you've got, and it's the truth that we had, and it's the truth that people fell away from. And you can get that from the next bit. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposed and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. Now, with respect to Mr. Dukach, he sat in the temple of God, and he decided what the law was going to be. He changed it. He watered this down, he altered that, he threw this out, and so on. He'll have his time. He was there, I firmly believe, he was there, as was Judas, to do a job. And he did a pretty good job. The church had to be shattered. All this has happened, and we are living now in the resultant mess, quite frankly. The Bible is full of promises made by God, which he fulfilled. God has never failed, and he won't fail now at the end of the age. Christ is coming to take over all the governments of the earth, and we can have absolute faith in that. And we can have absolute faith in that also from the point that we will be there to be involved. Do you honestly think Christ needs us to be involved? Have you thought about it? Does Christ need a family to control the millennium? I can't see it. The one being that spoke and this whole universe existed. They're now photographing the universe through different types of camera, ultraviolet, infrared. They're finding whole galaxies that aren't actually visible to the naked eye. You know the extent it is, there's no end to this creation? There isn't an end to it that we can see. We just marvel at these things and everybody says, oh yeah, yeah, it all came from green slime. Oh, there was a big bang. What they forget, of course, is that for all this thing to have gone through a big bang, there must have been a colossal lump there in the first place. And who made the lump? You see? Who made the lump? In Habakkuk, going back to Habakkuk, There are five woes. Habakkuk 2 verse 6. It says, shall not all these take up a parable against him and taunting proverb against him, saying, woe to him that increases that which is not his. Does that not sound like today? Is that not what the banks do? I have an apology to make. I actually made a statement in an update. I forget when it was. It was a while back. It was on the banks. How are the banks? You know, you go to the bank and you've won the lottery, okay? You've got £1 million and you put the £1 million in, where should we say? Royal Bank of Scotland, because they're the one I'm going to talk about now. Royal Bank of Scotland, you give them your £1 million and they go out and they lend £10 million on the strength of the £1 million that I've just given them, right? Well, no, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I heard on the news the other day that one of the reasons they went down with a bang is they took my £1 million and they lent out £50 million. £50 million. Can you grasp this? Can you grasp this? If somebody goes into the shop and pinches something, they can go to jail for pinching a £100 bitty for a computer or something. They can slip in their pocket. And yet these guys took my £1 million, theoretically, of course, and they lent £50 million out on the strength of that. Well, God's word says, woe unto him that increases that which is not his. That's why all the banks are in a mess. And I'll tell you what, if RBS did it, you can bet your bottom dollar the rest of them did. The second woe is in verse 9 of chapter 2. It says, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. That sounds like a lot of people today. The latest thing, by the way, is buy a Greek island. There's 600 up for sale at prices as low as 1 million euros. For 1 million euros, you get one big enough to put a house on, and that's about it. But they get bigger from, you know. Yeah. Habakkuk 2 verse 12. Woe to him that builds a town with blood and establishes a city with iniquity. Anybody know a nice city? Verse 15. Woe to him that gives his neighbor drink, that puts his bottle to him and makes him drunk, that he may look on his nakedness. Isn't that the drunkards of Ephraim? I'll tell you what, if you cut off the supply of alcohol to this country, anybody could take it over in about a month, because half the nation would be gibbering wrecks with withdrawal symptoms. Habakkuk 2 verse 19, woe unto him that says to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach, behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Idolatry. Don't we live in the age of idolatry? This is the future. It's repeated five times in Scripture. This is the first time. Habakkuk 2 verse 14, though, almost out of context. See what's here? Habakkuk 2 verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. In the midst of all this mayhem and woes and destruction, that's the message God gives. Now that's interesting, because that's the fifth time that phrase is used in the Bible. You can write the other four down. Numbers 14:21. But as truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal. Psalm 72 verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen, King David says. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 verse 3. And one cries unto another and says, holy, holy, holy is the Eternal of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And then in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 9 of Isaiah, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. You know where that comes onto the end of, don't we? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. You see, this is where you've got to read carefully. What God said to Habakkuk was, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. What appointed time? And what vision? What vision? In our case, part of that vision is this Babylonian Assyrian army that's going to wipe out Britain and America, take them captive. But there's more to it, you see. At the end, it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. What will surely come? Well, the kingdom of God. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the eternal. It's not just the vision. It wasn't just this oncoming Babylonian army. It was God's plan. God's whole plan. The vision was not just for the end time period. It goes on into the future to the time when the earth is full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. And we're involved in that. As I said, do you think Christ really needs us? He's involving us in that as sons of God to train us up so we can become more like him. Because remember, at the end of all this 7,000 years, when the holy city comes down, it talks of a time when all this 7,000-year plan won't even be brought to mind. What is up front is so awesome that our brains, if God suddenly came down to one of us and said, I'm going to let you, I'm going to clear you in, this is what's going to happen, right? You blow a valve. You blow all your fuses. But whatever it is so great that all this 7,000 years will be totally forgotten. We'll probably never discuss it again in the whole of eternity. That gives you some idea what this vision he's talking about is all about. I found something in the booklet Mr. Armstrong wrote called What is Faith? Because faith comes into this. Mr. Armstrong says, now notice, faith is the substance, capital letters, the marginal rendering says assurance of things hoped for. You do not hope for that which you already have. So faith comes before possession. We have faith that all this is going to happen. When we look at the world around us, it's very hard to take in that Germany and the Catholic Church, or Europe, headed probably by an Assyrian or whatever, but that whole mess, controlled, ridden by the Catholic Church, held together by the Catholic Church. That's all that can hold them together with all their different cultures and languages and backgrounds and so on. They're going to destroy the greatest nation on the face of the earth today. I will do a work, you know, and it will leave you staggered, God says. Yeah, it will. I mean, Britain, all right, we're a little bitty island. I can understand Britain being taken over quite easy. Half a dozen atomic bombs on this country, and you'd be lucky if 20 million people can escape across to Europe. They'll probably swim the channel. But America? As I say, 8 hours or more to fly across the size of this place. I still laugh at the thing that happened at the feast there when we were over there, where the two people from Texas were talking, and somebody said, why don't you guys get together for the Sabbath? And he said, well, we live 1,200 miles apart. And they both live in Texas. Do you know where 1,200 miles from here is? It's 200 miles past Rome. In fact, you're probably just short of Tel Aviv. That's where 1,200 miles is, and that's one U.S. state. California, in spite of all its woes and disasters, if you take all the nations on the face of the earth as their gross national product, nations now, California, one U.S. state, is number 12. Until they messed it up. And now they ain't got any money left to pay the bills. But it shows the productivity that comes out of that one state. That's going to be taken over by Germany, that you could lose in Texas several times over. When I say Germany, I'm meaning the 10 nations of Europe. It's hard to understand that this can happen. He says, once you've received the possession, you no longer hope for it, but even before you receive it, you have it in substance. You see, we can look back on the Bible and we can see that God has always done what he said. He's never, ever, 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 ever let us down. And that is an amazing record. No human being can ever get that. We were having a laugh today in the car because we were just wondering how Mr. Bowles was feeling since I had the sermon, and the time was getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And I said to my wife, I said, you know what? I said, just showing me that what I was getting at the end time, the time frame is very, very restricted. Very restricted. You haven't got, you're not going to have time to sit down and start doing charts and graphs and all the rest of it. It's going to have to be a decision made on faith, right? We got here at 10 to 2. Pretty tight time frame. I just hope all the speed cameras were turned off. Then again, faith is evidence. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith precedes the actual receiving of what you ask for. In other words, you ask for something. So Mr. Armstrong continues, the first thing to do is to be sure of receiving an answer to your prayer is to search the scriptures to learn what the will of God is. Okay, so he quotes Ephesians 5 verse 17. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the eternal is. Now here's one example. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Here's one example, because this is what it's all about. Luke chapter 12, verse 29. Now, this is talking about, it says, seek not ye what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. And then he makes a statement, which is, if you think about it, mind-blowing. This is God's will for each and every one of those who obey him. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I repeat my statement, does he need to give us the kingdom? No. I think if Christ is capable of ruling the whole universe, he's more than capable of sorting out a few, I don't know, tens of thousands of people maybe, hopefully, that make it back to the land of Israel. But no, he involves us because we're part of the God family and we've got to become like him. We've got to learn. The millennium for us is going to be a teaching experience. If you were put in charge of a city right now, where do you start? Here's the beginning of the millennium, right? And here's this, I don't know, I dare say Birmingham or Manchester, or they're messes, but let's call it a little city somewhere. And there's five families all standing there looking at you. And you look at this mess, and you look at these five people, and you turn to God and say, now what? Where do I start? How do I start with this little group of people and devastation? Because everything is going to be devastation. We need to be taught. We need to learn. Now, we've got the basics, because the first basic, obviously, is God's law. But it's not so easy. It's going to be a learning experience. I can't see anybody at the beginning of the millennium, God turning around and say, 10 cities. Can we just start with a little village, please? You know, one village, maybe two. It's probably what it will do. Yes, it will grow, and it will grow, and eventually you'll have your 10 cities. If you think about it, if you start off in the beginning of the millennium with five families, got to qualify this now, haven't I? A family is a man and a woman, all right? Full stop. Even the rabbis agree with us. You'll see an article going up on the news on Sunday, and I'm so glad I didn't write it, because if I put that in, they'd lock me out. But they, because there's 850 of them, they'll get away with it. But they lay it on the line. Yeah? A family is a man and a woman, and they produce children. All right? You got five of them. Maybe they could even be your own children that have made it through into the millennium. How many do you think you're going to have at the end of 1,000 years just from those five? Right? It's in seven figures. It's in the millions. So you'll end up with ten cities or seven cities or whatever. The other thing to keep in mind is faith is something we can ask for. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, it's talking about gifts. And it says, to one is given by the Spirit of the word of wisdom, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. So faith is a gift of God, as is wisdom. Now, in James 1, verse 5, you all know this. It says, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally, and it shall be given him. But ask in faith. But ask in faith. In other words, you've got to ask knowing that God's going to deliver, because he's promised it's a gift. But he wants us to ask. I keep on going back to the little lad wanting a bike. You know, you're thinking, what kind of I need to buy him something. I haven't bought him something. What are your feast present? Oh, I'll buy him a bike, yeah. Meanwhile, the kid's saying, hope he gets me a computer. Parents want to know what children want. Now, they can't always get it, and they might have to wait for it, and they might have to contribute a little bit towards it. But if a parent knows the direction that the child's going in, and his heart is set on getting that particular thing, it makes it rather nice. And this is what God's like. God's a dad. Abba, Father, it's dad. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to say to him, I'm short of wisdom. I'm short of understanding. I could do with more faith. I could do with more of your love, because mine's imperfect. At the time of Habakkuk, I just wonder if anybody listened to him. Because you know what? If they had listened to him and packed their bags, chucked them on the back of their donkey and walked, they would have lived. They would have not gone into captivity. They would have escaped. In the early New Testament church, 69 AD, there was a warning went out that the temple was, that Jerusalem was going to be taken and the temple destroyed. Some of God's people got the message and they left, and they fled to the mountains, not to Petra, but to Pella, which is just down the road a bit. And they lived. They escaped. Those at the end of the age who flee when they are told to will live. If they don't flee, as did the Israelites, as did the Jews at the time of Habakkuk, they will go into slavery at best. At worst, they will lose their lives. So what I would like to do in closing, I would like to bring Habakkuk up to date. But before I do that, I just bring up Jeremiah. You know, God called Jeremiah. It's a book to read. When you've got the odd hour, pick up Jeremiah as a novel and read it. The first 25 chapters or so follow a flow. But after that, it jumps around. It jumps around 20, 30 years one way and back and forth and back and forth, depending on what the actual message is. But you know, when Jeremiah was called, God said, I called you from your mother's womb. Now, it said he was a child. Now, in those days, a child was anybody under 20. However, he could not perform God's work until he was 30. He could work in the temple humping chairs and things, but he couldn't perform any of the services or anything until he was 30 years old. So we're not exactly sure how old he was. God then says to him, you, don't say you're a child. You're going to destroy nations. You're going to raise up nations. You're going to do this and that and the next thing. I mean, it must have been absolutely mind-blowing. So what happened to Jeremiah? He spent the next 20 or 30 years in and out of jail, because his message was not a popular one. His message was, basically, this country is going to be taken over. When you see the army coming, go out and meet it. Give up. Give up and save your life. Because you or your children will come back into the land after 70 years. This is God's punishment because of the sin of this nation. And they locked him up. And the princes wanted to kill him. Eventually they dropped him into a cesspit. And they left him there to die. Because the I'm not sure it was one of the eunuchs that actually went to the king and said, look, they put him down the cesspit and there's no food down there. And he's literally up to his neck in it. And the king had him pulled out and cleaned up. But he was in prison. He was in prison, it would appear, for the whole 11 years of Zedekiah's reign. Because he said to Baruch, you go and do it because I'm locked up. I can't get up. Now, we take that quite casually, but being in prison in those days wasn't much fun. But you see, the just shall live by his faith. He had faith that God was going to perform what he had said he would perform with him in the first place. And to rub it in, he probably had 20 years or so in and out of prison. Life under constant threat. Not just getting caught in a speeding camera, but losing your life on a daily basis. That man lived in fear. And yet he had the faith to hang in there. And when the Babylonians came in, they'd released him. They'd released him because they knew what he was preaching. They knew the story. And of course, God obviously organized it. Not only did they release him, they gave him supplies, they gave him money and said, where do you want to go? Do you want a troop of men to help you, to go with you or whatever? Just say what you want. And of course, as you go into the US and GB in prophecy, you'll realize that in a roundabout way, he ended up taking the daughters of the king across to Ireland. And hence on down to the queen that sits on the throne in this nation today. Because God said, there will not lack a man on the throne of David until Christ comes. It's a promise. It's always been there. And it makes you wonder about Prince Charles, who seems to be going down the way of being like another friend of ours across the ocean there in charge of America, very, very pro-Muslim. Yes. I seem to remember Mr. Armstrong referring to something about a wicked prince at the end time. Let's bring Habakkuk in closing. Let's bring Habakkuk up to date. Let's just tweak it a little bit. Bring it into line with what we know is going to happen and see how it works. Wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though I be told you. For indeed I am again raising the Assyrians, ridden and controlled by the Babylonians. They will be bitter and a hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from them. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. The vision has been written. The vision has been made plain so that he may run. He may escape who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not be held up. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. And if you want an example of the faith of the man who wrote all this, which was sung in the special music there, the last verse, Habakkuk 3, verse 17. After starting off and saying to God, why? Why are you causing me to see all this violence? Why am I seeing all this mess? Why? And he gets an answer. And at the end, this is what the man says. This is a man who knows that his nation is about to be utterly trashed. The temple, the most beautiful building in the world, totally destroyed. And most of the people either killed or taken into slavery. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut out from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Eternal. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills.